Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, last week we did turn our attention to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And it's a joyful letter of encouragement and correction, but all of it couched in rich theological realities of God's gracious redemption. And so it's amazing that we have a book so personal in nature and yet so theologically rich. Now, we've discovered, of course, that in Paul's epistles, if you've read through most of the New Testament, you know he typically introduces himself as an apostle. But aside from a personal letter to Philemon, where he intentionally shies away from resorting to his apostolic authority, the only exceptions to this rule are the letters to the Macedonian Christians, the Philippians and the Thessalonians. There's obviously some special relationship here, a warm and intimate connection that Paul has with these churches. And so it seems that he feels no need to remind them of his God-ordained authority. And I think the letter reveals they take this for granted. They know this. We also noted that Paul, who simply introduces himself as Paul, that's his Roman name. And it means little or small. And it's a humbling name that the apostle readily embraced, because he saw himself, the scripture says, as the least of all the apostles, as less than the least of all the saints, and as the chief of sinners. So humility is going to be a prominent theme in this epistle, with Paul leading the way, referring to himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked about the fact that while Paul's greeting follows the etiquette of the day, it is anything but mundane. This letter is addressed to all the saints, to all the true believers upon whom God has placed his seal. And as saints of God, they have dual residency. So do we. For the moment, these particular saints are at Philippi. For the moment, we are in Haltom City. But eternally, we are all in Christ. And that's the permanent address of all who belong to the Lord of heaven. As Ephesians says, God has seated us with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, he has preserved for us an eternal home in the presence of the Father, where we will eternally behold his glory in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this particular greeting also is unusual because, as we said, he mentions the Philippian elders and deacons, the leadership of the church. Now, I think the reason for actually including them in this introduction will become clearer as the letter advances. But at this point, I simply wanted us to note how Paul joins the leaders with the congregation, the preposition that he uses. He addresses the saints with the overseers and deacons. In other words, the saints are not under their leaders. Christian leadership is never authoritarian. We are to lead by example if we lead. But on the other hand, the saints are also not over their leaders. There are some churches, especially in this country today, where the church leaders are employees of the congregation that they serve. And so they answer to the whims of the congregation. This is not how it's supposed to be. The leaders, while they are not over the body of Christ, they are also not under the body of Christ. They are with the body of Christ. And yet, their responsibility, their accountability is first and foremost to God. He is their authority, and they are to be guided by Scripture. So Paul doesn't use the word over or under. He uses the word with. The leaders aren't above. They're not below the people that they serve. They are with the saints they serve. They're a part of that one unified body of Christ. And with implies shared experience. My experience with Christ is the same as yours. Otherwise, it's not a genuine experience with Christ. But there is only one way of salvation. We are all partakers of God's grace. We are all united by the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. So those who lead God's people, we must see ourselves first and foremost as members of the body of Christ, and then as those called to lead. That's the priority of Paul's address. It reminds us that also we're to seek the welfare of the body ahead of our own. As we'll see, this emphasis on shared experience will be emphasized throughout Paul's letter. Now, finally, Paul closes his salutation with words that are very familiar, perhaps too familiar, because they are so extraordinary. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pronouncement. Those glorious words, grace and peace, they should fill us with wonder. We shouldn't just read past them. Remember, grace is that unearned, unmerited favor of God. It's the grace of blessing that we don't deserve and the grace of redemption that frees us from the condemnation we do deserve. And this peace is more than just tranquility. It's more than absence of conflict. This is reconciliation with our holy God. It's the healing of our fractured souls. It's the restoration of what we were created to be. The blessing of grace and peace then should always comfort our hearts. When you read that in the scripture, don't read past it. Dwell on it. Think upon it. Meditate upon it. Now, following the greeting, the Apostle Paul begins his letter by telling the Philippians that with a heart that's overflowing with gratitude to God, he thinks of them often. And he's thankful for the relationship he has with the saints at Philippi for their participation in his ministry. Paul cares for them deeply. And he offers his thanks to God, interceding on their behalf with great joy, he says. They've been faithful partners of the gospel from the first moment that they heard the good news of God's salvation. And Paul is confident that just as God has saved them by his grace, he will surely finish what he started. Paul has no qualms about this because he says they share in the same grace of salvation. He has great love for them, but his confidence is not just that love he has for them, it's objectively grounded in their faithful commitment to the gospel. They have supported Paul. They have supported him as he defends and proclaims the gospel, even while he's in prison. So Paul tells them that he longs for them with an intense love, the intense love of Christ himself. So let's look more closely at verses 3-8 this morning. And he begins this way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now, that may sound a little wordy, a little unusual, but I want you to notice something. In the Greek, all, always, every, you all, they are forms of the same word. There's a lot of repetition here. Now, if this were someone other than the Apostle Paul, you might think that he's exaggerating. But whenever ordinary language seems to fail the ability to capture his thought, the Apostle Paul is accustomed to piling on terms. You know, we saw this, for example, in Ephesians 3 in that prayer. Do you remember? Where he says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all we might ask or think. Now, the basic thought of that is very simple. God is able to do what we ask. But Paul isn't satisfied with that. No, that doesn't do justice to God's power. He's able to do not just what we ask, but also what we think, what we could possibly imagine. And simply not what we think, but all that we ask or think. And not just that, he's able to do more than all that we can ask or think. And even greater still, he is able to do far more than all, right? And as if that's still not enough, the Apostle Paul says God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. And there, Paul says, I'm finally satisfied. I've said what I want to say. And so when you read something like this, know that this is Paul. He's not exaggerating. He means every word of it. Every word. He cares deeply for these Philippian Christians, and he's overjoyed whenever he thinks of them. And so think of those words now in the gist of what he's saying. Every time you come to mind, which is often, I thank God for you. And it's that way every time I pray in all of my prayers. I pray for all of you, every single one of you, you saints in Philippi. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling him, I can't think of you without giving thanks to God and without making requests on your behalf, and I do it all the time for all of you. And there's good reason, we said, for his giving thanks to God and praying for them. He's going to spell that out in greater detail. But basically, for the moment, he gives thanks to God because God is responsible for establishing the Philippian church. And he deserves all the glory for the saints that they have now become. They're not perfect. Far from it. And Paul will make that point in several ways throughout this letter. And that will be good instruction for us because we are in the same boat. So there is clearly a long way yet to go, but the Lord is faithful. And he will continue working in them. And in any case, each time Paul thinks of the Philippian saints, it prompts thanksgiving to God in every prayer in which he mentions them. And when he mentions them, he leaves no one out, for God is at work in every single one. That's what Paul is saying. Now, it's not unusual for the Apostle Paul to offer thanks for the people to whom he's writing. However, this prayer of thanksgiving seems unique for at least two reasons. First of all, we're given a specific purpose for this thanksgiving. And secondly, this thanksgiving has this exuberant tone of joy. Now, we'll come back to the purpose in just a moment. But first, I want us to think about how Paul describes his posture of prayer here. He makes his prayer with joy. That's a good example for us, is it not? To make our prayers with joy. Now, I'm not discounting other postures of prayer. There are many found throughout the scripture. I mean, sometimes prayer is offered with a heavy heart, isn't it? Sometimes prayer is characterized by our discouragement, and we pour out our heart to the Lord. Sometimes our prayers are tinted with a solemnity that's inspired by God's holiness. That's a good thing. Some prayers flow from our confident expectation that God will fulfill his word. Sometimes prayer arises from the peace that passes all understanding that causes us to trust God's good purposes. But here, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Philippians, he says he makes his prayer with joy. And as we'll see, as we continue in this letter, you'll find that it's not because circumstances are rosy. Far from it. But he makes his prayer with joy. Why? As Paul lifts up the Philippians, he petitions the Lord with rejoicing of heart because the Philippian saints are a joy to the apostle. A joy to the apostle for what God has accomplished and is still accomplishing in them. So why is Paul joyfully thanking God for these particular Christians? Why is it that he intercedes on their behalf with a joyful heart? You know, parents love every single one of their children dearly, right? But every child doesn't bring his parents joy. It's true. And the same is true with Paul and the churches. The Corinthians were an exhausting mess. They needed a lot of correction. There are no books in the Bible with more correction than the books to the Corinthians. Every page brings a new problem as this immature church can't seem to get it together. And then, of course, there's the Colossian church that needed some theological direction, right? They were in danger of listening to worldly philosophies and Greek ideology. And, of course, Paul is most anxious about the Galatians because They were on the brink of apostasy. Paul's concerned for them that they may not be genuine Christians after all. And so he is writing them with stern warnings about what they're entertaining. But the Christians in Macedonia brought joy to Paul's heart. Because you see, the gospel had shaped their lives, and they had kept that gospel front and center. Remember, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the good news of God in Christ reconciling us to himself. It's the good news of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be granted new life in Christ, that we might live for his glory. And whatever problems these Christians were facing, they hadn't lost their love and zeal for the saving gospel of grace. And that brings us then to Paul's purpose for praying with thanksgiving, with great joy. He intercedes for them with great joy and gives thanks to God with great joy because of their partnership, he says, in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, throughout the years, these particular Christians had been faithful partners with Christ in the gospel. Now, our text that I read from, the English Standard Version, uses the word partnership here. But in the Greek, it is the word most often translated in the scripture as fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. And the word means basically to share, to hold in common. It is that bond between people who are connected by something very important. Now, for a lot of Christians today, the word fellowship has come to mean little more than getting together to eat or discuss some common interest, whatever that common interest might be. And it's Christian fellowship, we say, because it's Christians who are gathering for this meal or to chat about something, right? But in Scripture, fellowship is much more than just hanging out with Christians. It's more like an academic fellowship where there's a common field of study. You know, to be involved in an academic fellowship, you have to be committed to the subject, right? It's more like being a research fellow where there's a common goal. What are you researching? What is your goal? What are you looking for? And so it entails a personal investment in that common goal. But you know, the Bible uses this word in an even greater way still. When you think about how it uses this word in various contexts, it's engagement, it's participation. Christian fellowship is of eternal significance because it encompasses the whole of our lives. You can be involved in an academic fellowship and then have a separate life from that. You can be involved in a research fellowship and have a separate life from that. But you cannot be in Christian fellowship and have a separate life from that. No, our fellowship, the scripture says, is with the saints whom God has called to himself. Our fellowship, the scripture says, is with the body and blood of Christ as we remember the Lord's death in communion. Our fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And our fellowship centers around the gospel that transforms people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, from those in bondage to the enemy to children of the Most High. And so throughout this letter, Paul will unpack this fellowship, this tie that binds the saints of God to one another and to him. And so Paul says, you have been active participants with me in the fellowship of the gospel from the very start. They not only received the gospel, you see, they not only received the good news about what God has done in Christ, this gospel has been active in their lives from the very moment they heard it. They're partakers of the gospel. They've experienced not only the transforming power of God, they have experienced the transforming power of his word in the gospel, and they are committed to the Great Commission. They share Paul's goal for the advancement of the gospel. The Christians at Philippi were fellow participants, he says, in gospel work and living. In other words, they advanced the gospel as they met together for worship and proclaimed the good news that was first preached to them by Paul. And their lives were being shaped by the gospel and all that the gospel entails. You know, sometimes we are not clear enough about what the gospel is. The gospel isn't the entire Bible, but the entire Bible flows from the gospel. In other words, the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ for the salvation of a people that he calls to himself before the foundation of the world and will certainly bring to glory. And yet, everything else flows from that. And so we must be focused on the gospel, for the gospel is the center of all of this. That's why it's so troublesome for Christians today who get caught up in the peripherals. It's good to have a good marriage, a godly marriage. It's good to have a godly family. It's good to know what the scripture says about how you're to be an employee or an employer. All those things are good. How to live your life, how to treat your neighbors. All of those things are wonderful, but they flow from the gospel. And if the gospel is not at the heart of them, they are nothing more than rote laws that you are performing without any genuine change of heart. The law changes no one. The gospel changes. And it must begin, and our focus must never be moved away from that. And that's what we can say of these Philippians. It is something that they have done from the very beginning, that commitment to the gospel, and they have done it from the very start. But again, Paul's gratitude is first and foremost to God. Why? Because it wasn't their own doing. It wasn't their own doing. The shared commitment to the gospel is the work of God within them. And Paul drives this point home by expressing his confidence in this very fact. The God who began this good work in you will surely finish it. Now, Paul's language is quite definite. The word translated began in this text is found only twice in the New Testament. It means to commence, to inaugurate, to initiate. And the word that's translated to bring to completion means to bring an activity to a successful end, to fully accomplish an intended purpose. Now, in the original Greek, the statement then has a very deliberate and decisive tone. There is nothing iffy about this. The initial action is the commencement of a purposeful plan, and it is God who initiates it. It's the start of something with an intention of seeing it through to the very end. So this isn't a spontaneous move, an impulsive act, not at all. And there is no possible hint of a false start. God doesn't begin what he doesn't intend to finish. And God always does what he intends. You know, some years ago, I heard a story about a man. And one of the things that they called him is, you know, that guy's a starter, but he's not a finisher. He was a restless kind of fellow that's easily bored. And this story says that he once offered to drive a busload of people on a mission trip to Mexico. And whenever he got there, he said, well, all the fun's gone out of that. And so I don't know how you people are going to get home, but I'm done. I'm finished. And they said that kind of restlessness characterized his whole life. Well, that may be true of us as creatures fallen in this world. But one thing we can be sure of, God isn't restless. God doesn't get bored, and he will never leave us stranded. He will never give up on us, even though we try his patience on a regular basis. If God could ever give up, he would certainly give up on me. I try his patience, as do all who were born of Adam. We are redeemed, but we have a long way to go. And Paul says we can be sure that God will finish what he starts because God never gives up. He never grows weary. In any case, what Paul is saying is it's God who initiates salvation. You know, we may think we take the first step. I mean, it seems like that to us, doesn't it? And I'm sure whenever Lazarus heard Christ's voice as he was laying there in the tomb, Christ calling him to come out, I'm sure he didn't understand the resurrecting work that preceded that very moment. I mean, after all, he was dead. One moment he's dead, the next moment he's alive. So the point is, however, is that Jesus could have called to Lazarus all day long and he would never have taken that first step until Christ had first infused him with life. God is the initiator of salvation. We can't begin to walk until he grants us new life. Do you remember what Luke says in Acts 13:48, I think is the passage? As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life, those are the people that believed. And that's the way it happened in Philippi. I'm sure Lydia could remember that moment when she first heard Paul proclaim the gospel there as she was tending to her business of prayer at the riverside. I'm sure she could recall that moment she trusted in Christ. But that is not the way Acts 16 describes it. Remember, I mentioned it to you last week. What does the scripture say? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said. She would never have paid attention had God not opened her heart. She would have heard Paul's words as if he were speaking a foreign language. It made no sense to her at all had the Lord not opened her heart. God must initiate salvation because we all come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. But God not only initiates salvation, Paul doesn't want us to think that, well, God gives you a good start, now you're on your own. No, he works in us every step of the way until all that he intends has been accomplished in us. As Paul told the Galatians, we don't begin in the spirit and finish in the flesh, right? And that's what Paul is saying here. It's all of God beginning to end. You see, whatever God undertakes, he completes. Numbers 23:19 says, will he not do what he has said? Will he not fulfill what he has spoken? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he will. And then what about Hebrews 12:2, where we're told that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith? He didn't say Christ is the author of our faith, and now it's up to us to really hold on to that faith, to develop it, to make sure that it maintains. No, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And then, of course, what do you do with the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8:29 through 30, where God predestines and calls, and justifies, and glorifies, all in the past tense. And he does this for all who are being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what it says. So you see, it is God's work from beginning to end. Now, I have to say that we're not idle in that transformation. We're not completely passive. We are active in this as well. And Paul will make that explicitly clear in chapter 2. We'll get there. But actually, there's hints of it here in this passage as well. For if we truly believe, if we have any genuine love for God, if there is any desire to please him, it is because he has begun a good work in us. We're his creation. We're his workmanship. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, right? We're God's works of art. That's one way of translating Ephesians 2:10. We're God's works of art. And he prepared good works for us to walk in them. And so that means that at every stage of our transformation into the image of Christ, that it's accomplished by his power. never by ours, not by our own effort, not by our own ability, but by his. So since this analogy of a work of art is used, I want you to think of a sculpture. You know, we're really rough pieces of marble with no discernible shape. And when God brings us to himself, he sees past that. He envisions in that jagged piece of stone a finished product. And all throughout our life, he chisels away, working toward the vision of Christ's image in us. We're a work in progress. You know, I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, it often seems that this particular work of art is very slow to take shape. All of us have a lot of rough edges still, don't we? And if we were to look at the studio floor, I think we'd see a lot more rubble than we do see structure, right? Sculpture. There's not much sculpture there. There's a lot more discarded than what is preserved. And so sometimes I wonder if there'll be anything left by the time God gets finished. But as we continue pursuing him, and this is true, we can see an image barely beginning to emerge. From time to time, don't you see something in your life that you say, that had to be God? It wasn't me. I would never have chosen that. I would never have done that. That's the Lord changing my heart, changing my mind, renewing my mind upon his word. It's him transforming me. So what confidence do we have that we won't end up as nothing more than a pile of broken stone on the floor? Because God is the master artist. And when he looks at this rough piece of stone, he sees what he will make of us. And the finished product, this is in the word that's used in the Greek. This finished product will be perfect. That's the sense in the Greek. God will not only complete us. You know, sometimes I think an artist gets to the end of a sculpture and says, that's the best I can do with this. That's not God. He will not stop until he has put every last finishing touch on his workmanship. And of course, that will be when Christ returns. That's exactly what Paul says in the day of the Lord. Then we'll be like him. And so that's the confidence we have. You know, another person I had heard talking about this passage had used the illustration of a painting. You know, a lot of times in a painting, the artist will sketch out the scene before he begins to lift a brush to the canvas. And he said, when we look at our lives, we're just a sketch. We're still just a sketch. And we look at ourselves and we're honest, we're quite a bit sketchy, right? But in the end, it will be a glorious painting that will reflect the glory of God as we will image him as we were intended to do. And God will finish this work. Finally, Paul says, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart. Now, that word feel is not mere sentimentalism. And, you know, in the Greek, an idea is combined here that we separate. We separate feeling and thinking, but both are included in this word. In other words, we could easily have translated this, I have every right to have this opinion of you. But it's not just an opinion, and it's not just a feeling. It is a great affection of conviction because of what he knows. It is affection driven by what he knows. And this is the problem we have today so often with dealing with our emotions in our Christian walk, is we divorce them from what we know. Emotions were not intended to lead, they were intended to follow. They were intended to be informed by what God tells us. And so we don't walk by what we feel, we don't walk by our senses, we walk by faith, by every word that comes forth from God. But the Apostle Paul wants them to know that I'm convinced of this and I feel it deeply. How does he know this? Paul has this confidence because, as he's going to point out, God's work in their lives is evident. It's evident in their zeal for the gospel. It's evidence that they have shared in the same grace that Paul has received. And so you see, Paul's confidence is in God. However, there are evidences that God is at work in them. And this is where Paul's confidence lies. All true Christians must trust in the same saving work of Christ. They must share in that same grace that the Philippians shared with Paul. But in any case, as he continues to develop this, the Philippians, he is letting them know, I recognize this fact. You're not fair weather partners in the gospel. You see, not everyone was as supportive of Paul now that he's in prison. But the Philippians, they had learned that the gospel must be lived out even in tribulation, especially in tribulation. And so they wouldn't abandon Paul even in his chains. There were plenty of Christians abandoning Paul. Well, if Paul, if he were in the will of God, he wouldn't be in those chains. No, the Philippian church, they were behind him. And it's a support that is well invested. And it is nothing short of God's work within them that they would have such confidence in the Apostle Paul. What they invested, Paul's ministry, is well invested because nothing short of God calling Paul home was going to stop him from continuing his ministry. And that's actually what he says here. While he's in chains, he is defending and verifying the truth of the gospel. And they're sharing in that. The Philippians are sharing in that work. Finally, Paul says, God is my witness. How I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, from the depths of my very being, with that affection with which Christ has worked in my heart, I long to be with you, you precious saints of God. He wants them to know with all of his heart, he yearns to visit them and to be with them and to touch them and to hold them. That's how much he loves them. But he's in chains, and so this letter will have to do. Now, as we close, Paul's letter advances, and he unpacks this theme of fellowship in the gospel, that God is at work in his people, and God will surely finish what he began. All of these themes will continue on through the book. But here at this point, the work of God is evidenced by their participation in the gospel. People often say, what assurance do I have of salvation? Peter says, make your calling and election sure. How do we do this? It's evidenced by our participation in the gospel. Do we love the gospel? Do we have a desire to truly know the God who saved us, whatever the cost may be of knowing him? Do we long to be pleasing unto him? Is the gospel shaping our lives? And do we desire to see the good news of God's salvation proclaimed to a lost and dying world? Folks, the gospel transforms. That's what it does. It changes everything. It's the good news that rescues us from our terminal self-reliance. It's the good news that opens our eyes to the guilt that we have before our holy God. And it's the good news that takes care of that guilt in Christ as he bore our sins upon the cross and rose again to give us new life. And so, with the Apostle Paul, may we have this same confidence that God is at work in his people and he will finish it. He will complete it. But in the meantime, as he is at work within us, may he give us the grace to walk in that newness of life with which he has blessed us. That is our calling here and now, all to the praise of his glory.